Morning, I wanted us to look at a Christmas passage, and so we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is the story of Joseph receiving news that his betrothed Mary is pregnant, and he is deeply troubled by this, and he's planning to put her away, but he receives a message from an angel in a dream telling him that the child that is within her is from God and to go ahead and complete the marriage. And so let's read this passage together, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you did keep your promise, that Christ came into this world to rescue poor sinners like us, that we might know him and know life eternal in him. Lord, help us to understand better what you've written here this morning. Open our hearts, we pray. Illumine our minds to your word by the power of your Spirit, that we would be changed and our faith would be strengthened in so great a Savior. In his name, amen. Well, I'd like us to consider three things from this passage. First, Joseph's faithful sorrow, his faithful sorrow. Second, God's faithful promise in Jesus. And third, and briefly at the end, Joseph's faithful, obedient response. And so first look at Joseph's faithful sorrow. It's interesting that the Gospel of Matthew really doesn't have a record of the birth of Jesus. That's just not here. This is a story of Mary's pregnancy from Joseph's perspective. Look at verse 18 again. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. But that word birth isn't the normal Greek word for birth. It's not how you normally read that word in Greek. Actually, what it says is the origin of Jesus Christ was like this. And what that's doing is it's connecting this passage to the long genealogy that comes before it. You see chapter 1, verses 1 all the way to 17, it's a list of names. And this part in Matthew 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter is showing how Christ is in the line of David, that he is an adoptive son of Joseph from Joseph's line and yet not of Joseph's or David's flesh. And that's important. Both of those are very important, that Jesus is of Joseph's line because Joseph is of the tribe of Judah. The kingly line. Israel needs a king. God's people need a king to rule them in grace and with justice and in righteousness, but they do not need a king like they've always had. Not from the physical line of Judah. They've all failed, including David, all of them. They need a greater king. They need God. And so Jesus is born into the line of Joseph by adoption, into the line of David, into the house of Judah by adoption. But Jesus is not born of the flesh of David. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This is the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Jesus into the line of David. God says, "I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety." So this passage is about the fulfillment of that promise. But here at the beginning of the story, Joseph doesn't understand what's happening. And what happened actually caused him great sorrow. Look at the second sentence in verse 18. It says, "When his mother," Jesus' mother, "Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." And so this says that Joseph and Mary are betrothed, and we have virtually no understanding of what that means today. Most people think betrothal is like engagement. It is not. It is far, far more serious than engagement. Or they think betrothal is like modern-day courting. It's just serious, you know, very serious relationship. It has nothing to do with that. It's something much more serious. Jewish marriage had two stages to it. This is what you have to understand to get what betrothal is. And it's all marriage, the betrothal stage and then the second one, which we'll see in a second. But the first stage in researching this I found is called the Kiddushin. That's the betrothal. And it begins with the formal marriage contract. So this is not, "Will you marry me?" Yes. No, it's, "We are married." We're promising each other, to each other in marriage. And what happens is the groom and his family, usually it's the bride and the groom's family, arrange this marriage. And then the groom and his family pay a dowry or a bride price. This isn't to purchase the woman. That's wrong. It's instead, the bride price is to show how serious the groom is about marrying this woman and making a covenant with her. And during the time of the betrothal, the man and the woman lived completely separate lives. They did not live together. They lived in their own families. They didn't even see each other much at all. They saw each other when their families got together, but they were separate. But in the eyes of the law, and this is important, legally they were married. And one of the reasons we know this is not only history, not only from the historical record of this and the tradition of it, but according to the Old Testament, if someone is unfaithful during betrothal, they were to be put to death. So the betrothal was the full marriage contract. But that's just the first stage. The second stage of Jewish marriage is chuppah, which is the wedding ceremony. And so the man and the woman are already legally married in betrothal, but the marriage ceremony is a time of public celebration and the joining of the man and the woman to live together. And we cannot grasp why they did it this way, but it had to do with the fact that marriages were arranged. And they believed it was wise for them to know who they're going to marry, to be fully covenanted together in marriage, and then there to be a time lapse before they actually live together. They just thought it worked better and it was wiser to do it that way. But so that we can understand it, think about how this is the opposite of how Americans think of marriage. Okay? In Jewish culture, the marriage covenant came before the couple even knew each other or had a relationship at all. The marriage covenant was the basis of the relationship. In American culture, it's the reverse. Is that the relationship is first. First, you get to know each other. You find out if you want to marry one another. And then you decide if you're going to make a marriage covenant. So the relationship is the basis of the marriage covenant. Now, I want to be very clear. The Bible is not teaching that the Jewish way is better. The point of explaining this is not to encourage you to think like a Jew in this regard. The Bible never teaches that that's an ideal to do it the way that they did it. Never. It just describes it. But we need to understand this to get what's going on in this passage. That's why I'm explaining it so thoroughly, is because we have to understand this to really grasp what's happening here. And so it's important to see that Mary and Joseph are legally married. And it's during this betrothal period that Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant. Now, we don't know how he found out. The Bible doesn't say. But from what we know, it's likely that she didn't tell him. I mean, they weren't meeting together with private conversations. They didn't spend a lot of time together one-on-one. Their families got together. But how did Joseph find out? We're not sure. And so we can't answer that question, but maybe someone from Mary's family sent word to Joseph to give him news that she was pregnant. Maybe that happened. She might have just begun to look pregnant, and he concluded that she was. Or maybe the families were gathering together on occasion as they did, and Mary told them all at that point. We just don't know. We also don't know this. We don't know whether Mary explained the reason for the pregnancy. She knew, didn't she? Mary knew that the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, "You're going to have a baby, and it's going to be the Savior of the world." Mary knew that. But it doesn't seem likely that Mary tried to explain that to Joseph. Now, we don't know that. But let me suggest some reasons it's not likely. First of all, Mary is an ordinary girl in Israel. No one had heard from God in 400 years. He was silent. And now she's pregnant. And imagine her telling everyone, "I know I'm pregnant, but it's not what it looks like. God miraculously made me pregnant, and God told me I'm going to give birth to the Messiah who will save the world." She may not have believed people would believe that. But there's another reason I think it's doubtful that Mary told Joseph, and it's that Joseph is so merciful toward her here. And here's why I think that's a reason. It's because when people sin and then lie to cover it up, it makes it far worse. So if she had sinned, or if she had told Joseph what had really happened, and he believed it was a lie, which obviously he didn't believe that she was pregnant supernaturally because he's going to put her away, which we'll see in a moment. He didn't believe the story if she told him. Normally, if someone tells you something you think is a lie to cover up their sin, you feel less merciful toward them. So I suspect personally that Mary didn't explain the real reason for her pregnancy, which is why the angel had to come to Joseph too and tell him. But Joseph, of course, does find out that Mary is pregnant, and he knows that he is not the father, and so he does conclude that Mary has sinned. And he's left with a dilemma about what to do. What do you do? I'm betrothed to this woman. She's sinned against me. Well, look at verse 19 to see how he responds. It says, "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, notice here that it calls him her husband. That's the word for husband. They're viewed as married in the eyes of the law. Betrothal is real marriage. It's just not completed marriage. And look at how this describes Joseph. It says he is a just man. He's her husband. He's a just man. That word just could be translated righteous. And what it's saying is that in terms of the old covenant, he's righteous. What that means is he's a covenant keeper. He's faithful to the terms of the old covenant. He faithfully keeps God's laws. There's a practical righteousness in Joseph. He loves God and he loves others. Now, he's not perfect, but he repents when he sins. And he's growing and laboring to grow in the Lord and in holiness and obedience. Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as righteous in the same way in Luke 1:6. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean they had no sin, the word blameless. It just means they didn't press into their sin and shift blame and blame everybody else for their sin and defend themselves. They said, no, when I sin, and I'm repenting of my sin. I'm going to walk in holiness and in love to God and love to men. That's what it means to walk blamelessly. And that describes Joseph's life. He's a believer. He really believes in God. He really trusts him. He really loves him. And this passage then shows us that Joseph is a righteous man in four ways. So let's look at Joseph's righteousness here. Look at verse 20. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not fear to take her as your wife.'" And so the first thing we learn about him is he was fearful of something. Or hesitant is another way to translate that, but it likely means fearful. And so the first way he's righteous is that he has fear. He was afraid to get married. That was part of his righteousness. He believed his wife had committed adultery. She had sinned against him. And he was thinking, maybe, we don't know, but maybe he was thinking things like this. Is Mary really committed to the Lord? She committed adultery against God and me. He thinks, is Mary committed to me? I've been committed to her, but she's betrayed God and me. Do I really want to complete this marriage when she's not loyal to me? Joseph might have also been thinking about the fact that Mary's heart must have been hard, actually very hard, to commit such an gross, meaning large, outward betrayal of God in this way. She lied in all of her vows that she had made. Maybe he thought, what other sins might be hiding in Mary's heart that I don't know about if this one came out? And so he was afraid. And the Bible says that he was righteous to be afraid. What would honor God? This is what he was thinking about. So he feared, but he feared because he feared God. Because he believed what God said about truth and righteousness. He believed what God says about human nature. And because he believed God and feared God, he feared marrying Mary or finishing the marriage. But there's a second way that Joseph is righteous according to verse 20. It's that he considered these things. He thought about them. He turned them over in his mind. He meditated. That word considered means to ponder or to think or meditate. And he probably wasn't just pondering these things in his head in an abstract way. Because he was a just man, he probably considered these things in light of the Word of God. He was thinking about the Bible. He was meditating on the providences that had been dealt him in Mary's sin. And what does the Bible teach? And how do I respond like a godly man? It doesn't say, but he was probably praying. He was pondering. He was thinking of the Word of God. Surely he was in prayer. And you know, that's how righteous people act. When something difficult comes along, they meditate. They think, what do I do? How do I think? What do I say? What would please and honor God in this circumstance? And they pray and they ask God for wisdom. So that's the second way that Joseph is righteous. The third way that he's righteous is found in verse 19. And it says that he was unwilling to put her to shame. Now, this is near to the heart of true righteousness. Because true righteousness, if we love God, we will always temper justice with mercy. Always. We won't want to get revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Instead, we'll want to be compassionate. We'll want to show mercy. On the one hand, we'll see in a minute, Joseph did not want to take away the just consequences from Mary. He didn't. On the other hand, he did not want to run her through. He didn't want to put her to shame. That term, put her to shame, means to make a show of her. make to expose in a public spectacle. That's what it means. Now, it has a precise meaning in the Bible and in this context. What it's referring to is a public lawsuit. We know this because one option for Joseph was to take Mary to court for getting pregnant while she was married to him. The Old Testament gave Joseph the right to seek the death penalty for her. That's justice according to the Old Covenant. And what would have happened had this been allowed, and this wasn't allowed at this time because the Romans had come and the Jewish death penalty was abolished, so he couldn't seek the death penalty. But what he could have done is still sued her in court for breaking her marriage vows. She would have been tried, and she would have been convicted because she was pregnant. And then they did something that we don't think of. We would never do in our culture the way that it is. They have a public shaming ceremony where they say, shame, shame on you. And they do this sort of thing where they attack the person publicly. They deride them. They accuse them. And it's not just a few people. It's the whole community. And then she has all sorts of other penalties leveled upon her. And the rest of her life, she is a shamed person with these penalties. But Joseph did not want to take Mary to court and do that. He wanted to stop short of destroying her whole life. On the other hand, Joseph did want to seek justice. He did want to do the right thing. He knew there should be, and there had to be, consequences for her sin. And so the fourth way Joseph is righteous is found at the end of verse 19. It says, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, it says that he planned to send her away secretly. And the word divorce is not there. But the Greek word apoluo, which is translated either send her away or divorce, is translated in the Gospel of Matthew, divorce frequently. Always, when the context would imply it. So, for example, Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, that is apluo, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Matthew 19:7, Jesus says, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Apluo, divorce her. It's the same Greek word. And so, look, Joseph and Mary are legally bound in a marriage covenant. They're covenantally joined. And the Bible here is saying that Joseph is doing the right thing by planning to divorce her. That's what it's saying. Now, it says he's going to do it quietly. And what that means is that he's going to give her a certificate of divorce instead of taking her to court and suing her in a lawsuit. And here's what that means, that's quieter. It means there's no public shaming ceremony, and yet it's not a secret still, because after all, her whole family's going to know it, his whole family's going to know it, all of their near relations are going to know that he's given her a certificate of divorce, and she's pregnant with no husband. So this isn't a secret, and yet it's not a public shaming event. And so that's what this means when it says that he'll divorce her quietly. And this is the kind of man that God chose to be the earthly father of the Messiah. A righteous man. A just man. He is an example of true manhood and godliness. He wanted to do the right thing, even though the right thing is hard. It's threading a needle. The right thing is very hard. He wanted to be and was just and merciful. He's a faithful man who thinks carefully, and he resolves to act wisely on biblical principle, even though it's uncomfortable in many ways to do it. But he chooses to do it. And that's what manhood is. It's taking responsibility sacrificially and fulfilling your duties to honor the Lord. And so Joseph is contemplating all these things in his bed at night, and he's feeling so much sorrow. Just imagine the pain. Here's this woman. He planned a whole life with her. He was going to marry her and live the rest of his life together with this woman, and now he's found out that she's pregnant, and he's afraid. And his life is not going to turn out like he hoped it would, and he's laying there, and he's meditating, and he falls asleep. And as he's sleeping, an angel from the Lord appears to him in a dream. And here, and what this angel tells him resolves everything. And not just Joseph's problem. What the angel tells him fixes the world. And so first we've seen Joseph's faithful sorrow. But now second, let's see God's faithful promise in Jesus. Look at this, verses 20 to 22. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, first of all, we need to have a right understanding of angels to grasp what's happening here. You know, many people think of angels as cute and disarming, maybe cuddly little creatures with wings that are interested in romance and such things as this. But in the Bible, an angel is a messenger of God, and he comes with authority and power. And in the Bible, when angels are met, the people who meet them fear, and they have to be told, do not fear. And that is how the angel must have appeared to Joseph in a dream, with God's own authority, with strength and power and light and might. This angel tells Joseph in his dream in the most convincing way, so that Joseph knew that it was not a dream. The angel says, the child who is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid to marry her. Now, an interesting side note, this is a footnote here, but it's important. I think it's significant. Verses 20 to 21 are proof that personhood begins at conception. Sometimes people say abortion is not murder. And they say that young children in their mother's wombs are not people yet. They may have human DNA, but they're not persons. They're just conceived matter. But the Bible says that this baby conceived by the Holy Spirit has a personal name. He is a person. Verses 20 and 21, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so if someone says that little babies in their mother's wombs are not people, they are denying something at the heart of the Christian faith, that the person of Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this miraculous conception is something that God promised long ago through a prophecy. It wasn't just predicted, it was promised. And God made sure that it happened. Look at the prophecy beginning in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, liberal theologians, that's different, by the way, than someone who's liberal in politics. It's not the same thing. A liberal theologian doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe in the divinity of Jesus, and has a worldview to go with it. But liberal theologians in the past century have insisted that Jesus could not have been born of a virgin. But the only way you would come to that conclusion is if you have a worldview that denies miracles. You have to already believe that the supernatural cannot happen. But there are those who asserted this, and they tried to use the Bible to prove it. And they argued that the Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah 7, this word alma, only refers to a maiden. So she was a maiden, but not a virgin. But if you study every time that word virgin is used, alma, in the Old Testament, every single time it refers to an unmarried woman. Every time. And every single time the translation virgin works perfectly. And all Jewish interpreters through the history of interpretation up until the liberals came on the scene always said it meant virgin. And on top of that, here in Matthew 1:23, the Greek word parthenos means virgin. It's the Greek word. There's no question about what that means. It means virgin. And so if we have a correct understanding of how to interpret the Bible, we let the New Testament explain the Old. The New Testament says that word means virgin. And so it does. And so now let's turn and look at Isaiah 7:14. And look at this prophecy in context. But before we read the verse, I want to give you some history of what's happening in Isaiah 7. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Now you remember what Judah is. Judah is the southern portion of Israel. And Ahaz is the king, and he's an evil king. He is not a believer. He's wicked. He does terrible things, offering children as sacrifices and so on. He is not a believer. He does not fear God. But there are two kings who want Ahaz to join them against Assyria. The great power of the region is the Assyrian kingdom. And there are two lesser kings, two small kings that want to team up with Ahaz. And these two small kings are Pekah, king of the northern tribes of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria. But Ahaz of Judah doesn't want to join these two little kings. His plan is instead to make an alliance with Assyria, the big bad kingdom, to make an alliance with Assyria against the two smaller kings. And just as Ahaz is about to make this alliance with Assyria, Isaiah the prophet comes and says, "Do not do it. Trust the Lord. Don't make an alliance with the Assyrians." And Isaiah tells him that God is going to preserve Judah. Isaiah tells King Ahaz to be firm in the faith. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 9. Isaiah says to Ahaz, "If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all." And so Isaiah tells Ahaz to seek a sign from God. In other words, God is willing to prove he will deliver Judah. Seek a sign. Look what he says in verse 11. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." In other words, any kind of sign. It can be the most miraculous sign you can imagine. Ask for it, and God will work this sign for you. But Ahaz is not interested in doing things God's way. He's not interested in God's salvation. Ahaz is only interested in saving himself, and Ahaz trusts Assyria more than God. And so in verse 12, Ahaz gives a false but pious sounding answer. He says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, we shouldn't put the Lord to the test. He's right about that. But this is the way people who use the Bible wrongly often use it. We're not to put the Lord to the test, but God here had already decided to work a miracle for Ahaz. He'd already decided to do it. The problem is that Ahaz was not willing to believe God. He's saying, "I'm not interested in God's signs. I'm doing it my way. I'm not trusting God. I'm going to trust in Assyria." And that is where Isaiah the prophet says, "Well, God is going to give you a sign of the salvation of Israel anyway." And in Isaiah 7:14, he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now make no mistake, this is the promise of the Lord Jesus. the virgin is Mary, and Emmanuel is Christ. And what God is saying is that even though you have rejected God today, you've rejected God's salvation, that one day God will give a sign that will preserve Judah to the end. He will be the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will save his people. But because Ahaz does not trust in God, the rest of the story in Isaiah is actually very sad. So what happens is Ahaz does go ahead and he makes this agreement with the Assyrian kingdom, and the Assyrians come and ally with Judah, and they defeat the two northern kings, the weaker kings, but Assyria turns Judah into a vassal state and subdues them with force. It's bloody. It's miserable. It's horrible. Look at Isaiah 7 to 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it," that is Assyria, "will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel." This is the land of Jesus. He is God with us even then. But here, Jesus is not with them to save them. He's with them to judge them. And so the lesson we can and must learn is that God will be with us. He will be with you. He actually is with you. The question is this: is he with you to judge you or with you to save you? Because you will not be without him. Will you be like Ahaz? Ahaz wanted to save himself. He doesn't trust God to save him. You know, people today try to save themselves by turning to all kinds of false saviors. Some compromise in their relationships to get what they want. They're going to save themselves. Some sacrifice their families and their churches to have some kind of salvation, life in this world. Some look to alcohol to save them, or drugs. Some look to their own sense of what is right, and they try to save themselves by their own righteousness. If you're like Ahaz and you reject God's salvation, then Jesus will still be Emmanuel to you. But he will be Emmanuel to judge you. Or will you be like Joseph? Joseph was determined to trust God to save him. He trusted the Lord. God was his Savior, and he was going to obey the Lord, though it cost him, whatever it cost him. He was going to hold on to the Lord his God and trust God to save him, even if he couldn't see how it would result in salvation in this life. Believers are willing to sacrifice their lives in this world to obey God. The faithful want to trust God's promise of salvation and obey him. And Joseph knew that honoring God meant showing mercy to Mary, but also holding her accountable. It meant doing a hard thing and trusting the Lord. And if you trust and obey Jesus like Joseph did, then it is proof that God is with you to save you. That's evidence that Jesus is your Savior. And that brings us to the two names of Christ in this passage. Look back at Matthew 1 with me. There's two names of Christ. The first name of Christ in this passage is Jesus. Look at verse 21. "The angel says, 'She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Jesus saves his people from their sins. He won't save you from your earthly troubles. He won't save you from your sickness or from your sorrow. He doesn't promise to save you from your financial troubles. He saves his people from their sins. He clears the guilt of your sin. He enters into your heart and he changes you and makes you one who is no longer dominated by your sin. He saves you from your sin and saves you to a world of righteousness. This name Jesus refers to the work of Jesus, his saving work. And what did he do? What was the work of Christ? He came into this world born of a virgin, lived under the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness. He was nailed to a tree. He bore the sins of his people in his body, making full atonement for their sins so that their guilt can and will be completely cleared. And then he rose from the dead because his death put death to death. And anyone joined to him will join him in his resurrection and live forever and ever. That's the work of Christ. And if you look to Jesus in true but simple faith, even the smallest faith, he will clear your guilt. He will save you from your sins. He will reconcile you to a good and holy God. Maybe, like Ahaz, you're trying to save yourself. Rescue yourself. You may be drinking in your sins right now, trying to fill your belly with this world, and you feel, at some level, shame and guilt. Maybe fear. And you know it's wrong. Well, the name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. If you look to Christ, your debt will be satisfied. He'll cancel the certificate of debt that stands against you. He'll cover your shame, clothing you with himself. He'll rescue you and give himself to you now and forever and ever and ever. And so the first name mentioned in this passage is Jesus, which tells us about the saving work of Christ. He saves his people from their sins. But the second name mentioned in Matthew 1 is Emmanuel. That's his person. Jesus is about the work of Christ. Emmanuel is the person of Christ. And Emmanuel means God with us, Emmanuel. El is God. Immanu is with us. And this refers to two parts of the person of Jesus. The first is that Jesus is God. The second, that he's really with us, which we don't understand fully what that means just from the name, but the Bible works it out and shows us that he is with us, not just by being present in his omnipotence as God, but he's with us by taking on our nature. He's truly human. So he's true God and true man. Emmanuel. J.C. Ryle said this: "Would you have a strong foundation for your faith and hope? Then keep in constant view your Savior's divinity. He in whose blood you are taught to trust is the Almighty God. All power is his in heaven and earth. None can pluck you out of his hand. If you are a true believer in Jesus, let not your heart be troubled or afraid. Would you have sweet comfort in suffering and trial? Then keep in constant view your Savior's humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus, who lay on the bosom of the Virgin Mary as a little infant and knows the heart of a man. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He has himself experienced Satan's temptations. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. Trust him at all times with your sorrows. He will not despise you. Pour out all your heart before him in prayer and keep nothing back. He can sympathize with his people." So there we see the faithful promise of God to save his people through Jesus. True God and true man who saves poor sinners. But thirdly and briefly, notice how Joseph responded to this great promise. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." In other words, Joseph obeyed God. The promise powered, fueled Joseph's obedience. If you believe the promise, if you just believe that Christ is who he says, that he died for poor sinners, and if you trust him to bear your sin and to dwell within you, you will obey him. Not perfectly. No one does so perfectly, but you will truly obey him. You will repent of your sins. You know, when Joseph decided to obey God and take Mary as his wife, Joseph willingly chose to enter into Mary's shame. The whole world would see them together, and here's this woman who's pregnant before they were actually joined in marriage in the final stage. Shame. But here was Joseph's hope. Emmanuel is God with them. God will be with them through all the shame. He'll be with them through all the coming sorrows and all the trials. And Joseph believed God. And Joseph also believed that this child, Jesus, would save him from his sins. And he trusted God for his own redemption in Christ. And he loved the Lord Jesus because of so great a salvation that he obeyed. That he obeyed. What about you? Do you believe this Jesus, true God with all authority and power, and true man with sincere sympathy, condescension? And do you believe that he will save his people from their sins? Do you believe that he will save you? If so, beloved, you don't have to try to save yourself. You can stop. You can cease striving. You don't have to pretend you're righteous. You can stop pretending. You don't have to fall into despair from the guilt of your sins. And you don't have to turn to false saviors in this world like Ahaz did. You can be like Joseph. You can come to Jesus and know his forgiveness, trusting in Jesus that he'll save you, knowing that Jesus is God with us. He is man so that you can approach him, and he is God because he will save you. And so trust in him, beloved. Come to Jesus. He won't disappoint you. Come to him. He'll save you from all of your sins. And then obey his commandments because he is so great a Savior. Let's go to him in prayer.